from a new friend to a lot of us here. Kathy Grebe is a professor of New Testament at Virginia Theological Seminary. She's the author of The Story of Romans, A Narrative Defense of God's Righteousness. She also co-edited a festschrift in honor of Richard Hayes, who I know some of you are familiar with, titled The Word Leaves the Gap. Dr. Grebe also serves part-time at St. Stephen of the Incarnation Episcopal Church in Washington, and she teaches at the Servant Leadership School that's associated with the Church of the Savior in Washington. So please join me in welcoming Kathy Grebe.
Almighty God, you have given all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. Grant that we may in such wise read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may hold fast to the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen. Amen.
My topic is Paul's Theology of the Cross and the Jerusalem Church Collection. Is this working sound-wise? Can you hear me fine?
Okay, good.
But before I start on that, I just want to say thank you for inviting me to the Ecclesia Project as a first-time visitor here. I need to tell you how impressed I am with the level of discussion of the roundtables and sessions that I sat in on were exceptionally insightful, and the level of thinking, the quality of thinking was enormously high. I'm also impressed with how well-read you are. I can see why the publishers come back year after year, and I can year after year, and I can see why you all come back year after year. I think I may have to start this practice myself. This morning, I want to take our conversation about wealth and the household of God another step by talking about two topics. The first is a theology of fundraising based on the cross of Christ. And the second is practices of giving and receiving money within the church during a time of church conflict. For both of these, I'm going to turn for help to the Apostle Paul. We don't usually think of Paul as a fundraiser, a church planter, yes, an apostle, of course. But one very important thing to know about Paul is that he spent almost all of his career raising money for the part of the church that was trying to put him out of business. I think that's really sobering. The Jerusalem church or their representatives were questioning his credentials for ministry. They were coming into his congregations, raising questions about the adequacy of his gospel, claiming that his apostleship was deficient, and generally they were making his life pretty difficult. And he's pretty mad sometimes about it, as we'll see. But from the start of his ministry to the very end of it, Paul worked hard to raise money for the poor church in Jerusalem for two reasons. Because they needed it, and because he had promised to. So I want to talk a little bit about why. But before we get to Paul, I want to remind you of some things that you already know about giving to the church and raising money for the church. And I'm going to use some articles from the papers to do that. First is an article from Nicholas Kristof from the New York Times last December. He titles it, Bleeding Heart Tightwads. And the thesis of his argument is that conservatives give more than liberals. They don't work, I know that, but he said he just herself as a liberal, and says, "We liberals are personally stingy. Liberals show tremendous compassion in pushing for generous government spending to help the neediest at home and abroad. But when it comes to individual contributions to charitable causes, liberals are cheapskates." And he goes down the rest of the article and read it yourselves, or you probably know all this. At the end, though, is his bottom line. "Yet the financial ability to contribute to charity and the willingness to do so are strikingly unrelated. Amazingly, the working poor who have the least resources somehow manage to be more generous as a percentage of income than the middle class. So, even in tough times, there are ways to help. Come on, liberals, redeem yourselves, put your wallets where your hearts are." The second point then is that those who have the least generally give the most, and those who have the most generally give the least. Now, I'm speaking proportionally, but sometimes that works out in actual dollars as well. So here's an article from Parade magazine. This was in the Post last January, Washington Post last January. Philanthropy, there's a word in there, so philanthropy tends to decrease when the economy shows and overall donations were down in 2008, but in some of the hardest hit areas of the country, small-scale giving appears to be going strong, sometimes even growing. Households that earn less than $100,000 a year account for almost half of the nation's charitable giving. "Has the recession made you more or less likely to give? Tell us at parade.com. Now, if this reminds you of a certain Second Temple rabbi who called the attention of his disciples to a poor widow who, he said, put in more than all those rich folks because they gave out of their abundance, out of their surplus, whereas she gave her whole living, well, it's probably okay if it reminds you of that. The third thing I want to say is that most people don't understand two things about giving to God's mission through the church. And as an example of this non-understanding, I want to quote from the third thing. This is more recent. This is from May 31st from the New York Times. It's a column called The Ethicist by Randy Cohen. And here somebody's written in saying this: "I helped prepare a tax return for a man with a low income, about half from unemployment compensation. He had donated 10% of the total to his church. If he didn't need this taxpayer-provided money, he should have refused it or saved it in case his benefits expire. Isn't there an obligation not to be a burden to others before giving away money?" It's from L. Warner, South Carolina. I have an extraordinary question. But the answer is even more extraordinary. Unemployment compensation is not a handout, it is insurance. He paid into that fund. He may draw from it if he's out of work, and like other adults, spend his money as he thinks best. If he's willing to sacrifice what modest comfort that income provides in order to help others, he should be admired. And here's the kicker. Although his church might reconsider seeking money from congregants with little to spare. So for him, the ethical issue is that the church shouldn't ask somebody who doesn't have much income for to give up their income. I think that's where I want to start. The two things I want to point out here. First, giving is a form of witness about our values and our priorities. And secondly, everyone should be allowed to give and everyone should be asked to give, including people of low income. And by the way, including children, we take people seriously by asking for their gifts. So as to the first part, as giving as a form of witness to our values and priorities, I'm a seminary professor these days, so I don't do as much marriage counseling as I used to when I was in parish ministry. But when I did, I asked couples that were going to be married to do two things by way of talking about values, priorities, and commitments. They had to show each other their appointment calendar. calendars for the last 6 months and talk about how they spent their time. And they had to show each other their checkbooks and credit card balance statements. They had to show each other how they spent their money. And they had to talk about it, and then they had to talk to me. I would still say to anyone who wants a quick read on values and priorities that to look in the mirror on how we spend our time and our money, the two things we never feel like we have enough of, the finite resources, we have to make decisions, we have to spend our time one way or another, our income one way or another. Those decisions tell us who we really are and what we really care about, not just what we say we care about, not just who we say we are. But so how we give, where we give, when we give is worth paying attention to. And secondly, from a Christian point of view, everyone gives and everyone receives all the time. That's the way the economy of God works, the law, the household of God economy, deals with the way spiritual and material blessings flow around the church, circulate around the church. In the doxology, some of us sing this when we offer our gifts to God. O God, from whom all blessings flow. And so I want to think about this idea of blessings flowing around the church, because we really got that from Paul, and who really got that was Paul. So I would still say to anyone who wants a quick read on values and priorities that that's a good way to find out. But now I want to move to Paul. The story begins with Paul's conversion and his call to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to Gentile Christians. God does have a sense of humor, sending Paul to preach to the very people that he had spent his time trying to destroy and kill. He talks about it. He talks about how God wrecked his life and how happy he is about that in a couple of places in his letters, notably in Philippians 3 and in Galatians 1 and 2. I'm going to start from there. I know these are familiar passages. I'm just reminding you of stuff you know. But bear with me here. You don't have this one. You'll have Galatians 2 in a minute. Paul says, if people are talking about putting confidence in the flesh, I can play that game. I can do that better than anybody around me. If anyone has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, that's the day you're supposed to be circumcised on. I mean, sometimes they couldn't. It was a Sabbath where the kid was sick or something. But I was circumcised on the right day, the eighth day. A member of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, named after his ancestor Saul, who was also of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, the most conscientious, the strictest sect. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet, he says, whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss. The word is skubala. The best English translation is something like dung. Everything I had, it matters to me less than, it's trash, it's garbage, it's nothing. More than that, I regard everything as loss, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes from the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith, faithfulness. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, and the koinonia of his sufferings, a partnership with his sufferings, by becoming like him in his death, so that somehow I may also attain the resurrection of the dead. That's Paul's first account of his call and conversion. And the second one I've given you here in the handout is of Galatians 1 and 2. I'm going to do all of that. But I do want to talk a little bit about how the collection figures prominently from the very beginning of Paul's career on. We picked up on the economic language of loss and gain in Philippians. This is where it gets concrete for Paul in the beginning of Galatians. But you remember when he wrote Galatians, he was
white hot mad. He's banging his fist, calling apostle. Sent not from human beings, not from human authorities, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. To the churches of Galatia, grace and peace to you, but then there's no thanksgiving paragraph. It's the only one of Paul's letters that doesn't have thanksgiving. First Thessalonians has two thanksgiving paragraphs. There's no thanksgiving paragraph here, nothing to be thankful for. Paul's thinking about this, he's really mad. He is astonished. And this is astonished like your mother or father says, I'm astonished that you think you can do this. This is not a good astonishment. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you in the grace of Christ, that's God, and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there's some confusing you trying to turn the gospel on its head. And then in 11, Paul goes on to say, I want you to know that the gospel proclaimed by me does not come from human beings. I didn't get it from a human being, and I wasn't taught it. Nobody taught me this. I received it from an apocalypse, revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he tells the story of his call conversion. You've heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism as compared to my present life in Judaism. Back then, I was violently persecuting the Church of God, trying to destroy it, and I advanced beyond many people of my own age. I was so zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born, language from Jeremiah echoed here, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I didn't confer with any human beings. I didn't go up to Jerusalem. Those were already apostles. I went out to Arabia and then came back to Damascus. Why does he go into all this? Because people are saying about Paul, notably the folks from Jerusalem, are saying that everything Paul learned, he learned from the Church of Jerusalem, but now he's getting it wrong. So Paul says, no, actually I didn't learn it from the Church of Jerusalem. I learned it from God, thank you, and I'm not getting it wrong. So then he goes on to say, well, yeah, then 3 years later I did go up to Jerusalem. I visited Cephas, Peter, James, but then I took off again, and only 14 years afterwards, I went up to Jerusalem again with Barnabas. I took Titus along with me. Again, it's not like they commanded me to come. I went up by an apocalypse, by a revelation of God. It was God who told me to go to Jerusalem, not Jerusalem. He told me to go to Jerusalem, and I went there, and I laid out the kind of stuff I normally teach, just to make sure that I wasn't running in vain, or hadn't run in vain. And they didn't make Titus get circumcised, even though everybody knew he was a Greek. But there were some people who came in and tried to do that, but we stood firm for the truth of the gospel, he says in 2:5. He says that same phrase again, down in 2:14 in Antioch. It's a key phrase here. For Paul, these people who are pillars of the church, Peter, James, and John, well, then maybe they're pillars of the church. Maybe they're not pillars of the church. They're called the pillars, but God doesn't look on what people are called or how important people are in the eyes of people. They're pillars when they agree with Paul. Actually, they're pillars. They're not pillars when they don't agree with Paul. They were given the grace by God to see that God had entrusted to Paul the same gospel that he had entrusted to Peter. Peter was to go to the circumcised, Paul was to go to the uncircumcised, and they gave us, he says, that when they recognized the grace that had been given to me, they gave to Barnabas and me the right hand of koinonia, the right hand of fellowship or commonality, saying, you know, we're all doing the same, it's all the same gospel. They're taking it to this group, we're taking it to this group, but it's the same gospel, the same message, that we shook hands on that, says Paul. And they agreed about all that. They asked only one thing, that we remember the poor. And Paul says, I already wanted to do that. They weren't adding anything to me. They weren't adding anything to me that I didn't already want to do. I wanted to remember the poor. Now, the poor in this context means the poor church in Jerusalem. So Paul has made a promise at the beginning of his ministry that he will go off away from the Jewish Christian church at Jerusalem and go far and wide and proclaim the gospel to Gentiles, but that as he does that, he will remember the poor church at Jerusalem, and he's at great pains to stress that he had no intention of doing anything else, ever. Jerusalem was perennially poor. It still is, by the way, which is why in many churches there's a tradition of sending the Good Friday offering to the church in Jerusalem. I don't know how many of you are part of that tradition or think that's a good idea, but that's widespread tradition in some parts of the church. So we see that Paul can't tell the story of his conversion and call without also telling about the one place where he was bound and bound himself, joyfully, willingly bound himself, and that is to raise money for the poor church in Jerusalem. That's the start of the story about the collection and Paul as a fundraiser. We see him in action as a fundraiser. We listen to his appeal, especially in the Corinthian correspondence, but notably in the end of the first letter to the Corinthians, and you've got that on your second page here. Remember that Paul often begins a paragraph with this expression, peri de, now about, either because people have asked and they've written him to ask questions about what do we do about the collection, and he's giving them, or because he wants to tell them anyway, so he doesn't wait for them to ask. He's going to raise the subject himself, as he does about the resurrection, and meat offered to idols are previous topics he's been discussing in 1 Corinthians. So now about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. You should follow the directions I gave to the churches in Galatia. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save whatever extra you earn, so that collections need not be taken when I come. This is prudent. If the fundraiser shows up and says, I need you to give to the poor churches in Jerusalem, they're going to say, well, what do I actually have on hand? Paul has anticipated that response, and he wants them to plan. So setting aside giving on the first day of the week is, of course, the day of the resurrection, the day when we remember God's saving action in Christ. So that's the appropriate day of the week. It's also the day of new creation. First day of the week is also the eighth day. So all that stuff that we were hearing about the relationship of creation and covenant, the relation of God's good creation and the goodness that has been entrusted to us kicks in here. And when I arrive, I will send any whom you approve with letters to take your gift to Jerusalem. And if you think it's a good idea that I should go with them, then I will. For Paul doesn't care who carries the collection to Jerusalem. He doesn't care whether he does it or whether somebody else does it. He will end up doing it, as we see later. But he wants to do it in whatever way is going to raise the most money for the church in Jerusalem. He goes on, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way. Now this is this sounds pretty innocent, but it's a technical term. The verb is pro tempo, and it actually means to outfit somebody. You provide them with everything they need, supplies, money, whatever they need to get the job done. You send somebody off to do something, and you give them the means to do the work that you're doing. So when he said, you can hear him say, I hope you will send me on my way. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. God has opened a wide door for effective work, and there are many adversaries. If Timothy comes, see that he has nothing to fear among you. He's doing the work of the Lord just as I am. Therefore, let no one despise him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me. I want you to outfit Timothy. So it's a key word, and Paul is signaling to the Corinthians that he expects them to be ready with money for the poor church in Jerusalem, and to fund the agents that are going to be carrying it to Jerusalem. We see also that at the very end of Paul's career, in what I think is one of the most poignant passages of the New Testament, see Paul writing to the Roman house churches. Similarly, but we get an extra sort of edge here. So Paul's, I've got Romans 15 there for you on the other side of the page. He's starting verse 22 there. This is the reason I've often been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you on my way to Spain. Paul has a gleam in his eye. He's got a mission. He's mission-minded. He wants to plant churches in Spain. And just as the Philippian church had a special partnership, koinonia, with Paul, that did fundraising for him and were partners in the gospel with him when he was working in his past area, now he wants the churches of Rome, the house churches of Rome, to be his special partner and to send him on to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you, that's the same verb, once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. But this is where he talks about this. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia, Corinth, among others, have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. This is good debt, good debt. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. You hear how the blessings flow. The spiritual blessings flow from the Jewish Christians to the Gentile churches, and the material blessings flow from the Gentile churches back to the Jewish churches, Jewish Christian churches. So when I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, the collection, I will set out by way of you to Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the love of the Spirit, to join me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, that is, for people like me, before God zapped me, Paul was trying to kill people just like who Paul is now. He might as well have a target painted on his chest now as he goes back into Judea, and he's praying that he will be spared from zealots like himself as in earlier life. That I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. It's quite possible that what Paul will have spent all this time and energy raising funds for the poor church in Jerusalem, and they will say, to hell with you and your money, we don't want money from Gentile Christians. So that by God's will, he says, I hope that both of these things will happen, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy, be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. Paul has also talked about the ways he's written to the Corinthians, about their, in earlier letters, he's talked to them about his, the way that God has enriched them, and I want to read you some of that language. You don't have this. This is 1 Corinthians, 1 chapter 4 to 7, roughly. Paul says to them, and this is the Thanksgiving paragraph in 1 Corinthians, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that has been given you in Christ Jesus. For in every way you have been enriched in him, in speech and knowledge of every kind, just as the testimony of Christ has been strengthened among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus. Then he has also written to them as other ways. But I want to go now to the Christ pattern that informs all of Paul's thinking here about God's generosity and ours. Now, I know you know this passage from Philippians very well. It's important to realize that it doesn't just drop in from nowhere. It's in the context of an argument about what the Christian life looks like and the imitation of Christ. But let me just read this language to you, and you can see how it's a parabola, that is a parable. Remember from high school geometry that you have the two sides that mirror one another. The side of human action in faithfulness to God, trusting God, and then the side of God's faithful response, the side of resurrected side of self-emptying, and then the side of God's trusting in the resurrection and God's exaltation. Let each of you look not to your own interests, says Paul, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. And being found in human likeness, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This Christ pattern is what informs, it's repeated all the way through Paul's letters, all the time. This is just perhaps the clearest instance of it. You see it, for example, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's a nice chiastic structure, it's ABBA, so that it's meant to be easy to remember. In him, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We see it again in Romans 15:3. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. And Paul says, whatever was written in Scripture was written for our instruction. So we ought to take note of this pattern. We might also mention, it's a Christ pattern for all Christians, but it's also particularly the pattern of Paul's own ministry. He walks the talk. When he's writing it to the Corinthians, in a passage that's ironic, actually it's heavily sarcastic, whatever you think of this as communication technique, I think it's controversial, but that's what Paul's doing here. 1 Corinthians 4:8, already, he says, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Quite apart from us, you've become kings. I wish you were kings, so that we might be kings with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, as those sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to people. We are fools for the sake of Christ. But you are wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are held in honor while we are in disrepute. To the present hour, we are hungry and thirsty. We are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless, and we grow weary from working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. We have become like the rubbish of this world, the dregs of all things, to this very day. Paul does not expect an easy life. Perhaps those that bumper sticker that says, with Jesus, you always have a nice day. Ever seen that? That's not what Paul is preaching. He does it again in 2 Corinthians 6:3-10. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault can be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we have commended ourselves in every way. Through great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, holiness of spirit, genuine love, truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, in honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute. We are treated as impostors and yet true, as unknown yet well known, as dying, see, we are alive, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. When Paul gets the clearest place, Paul talks about his theology of the cross and about God's trustworthiness is in 2 Corinthians 8 to 9. And you've got that in front of you. I want to walk you through it for a minute so that we can see how the imitation of Christ, particularly Christ's death on the cross, is the argument that funds everything Paul wants to say about the grace of God and gracious giving. He's writing to the church of Corinth because even though he wrote them before and told them to put aside money on the first day of the week, he's a little worried that they might not have actually done it. And he's about to show up with people from Macedonia to get this big, he's been talking about all the money that Corinth is raising, and he's going to show up with some Macedonians and wants to make sure there's actually some money there. So this is the letter, this is Paul's fundraising appeal in action. Take a look at this and see if you can imagine yourself using some of this language and why or why not. We want you to know, brothers and sisters, about the grace of God that has been granted to the churches of Macedonia. For during a severe ordeal of affliction, their abundant joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For as I can bear witness, they voluntarily gave according to their means and even beyond their means, begging us earnestly for the privilege of sharing in this ministry to the saints. Now, the new RSV has protected us from seeing that grace, the grace of God runs all the way through this passage. That word translated privilege is actually grace. Okay? Begging us earnestly for the grace of sharing in this ministry to the saints. And this, not merely as we expected, they gave themselves first to the Lord, and by the will of God, then to us. So that we might urge Titus that as he had already made a beginning, so he should complete this generous undertaking. And again, the word is grace. Should complete this grace among you. Now, you Corinthians, you're good at everything. As you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in speaking in tongues, and all these wonderful things you Corinthians do, make sure that you excel in this too, in this generous undertaking. And again, the word is grace. Make sure that you excel in this grace. I don't say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. I'm comparing you to the churches of Macedonia who are giving way beyond their means. For you know the grace, the generous act, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. It's the same pattern again at the heart of his argument. And in this matter, I am giving my advice. Paul's not shy, actually, about giving his advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something. You had all these great intentions a year ago. I remember how you swore on a stack of Bibles that you were going to come up with all this money for me, for the poor church in Jerusalem. Now he says it's time to follow through. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one doesn't have. And he says, I mean that I want to put pressure on you in order to relieve others. You can sort of hear the Corinthian murmuring in the background here. Why should we have to give away money to support the poor churches in Jerusalem then maybe we won't have enough for, this is the argument of the wise virgins, you remember. There might not be enough for both of us, so we're not going to share our oil. It may be prudent, but it's questionable. A questionable argument. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it's a question of fair balance, equality. This word jumps out because it's one of the few places where Paul talks about equality in his letters. The word is isotes, and we have, you're exhausting my knowledge of geometry right here, but I do remember there is a thing as an isosceles triangle where the two sides are equal, so it's the same word, isotes, that Paul's using. He wants, it's a fair balance, he wants equality between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, so that there may be equality, fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little. This picks up on the first presentation we heard about Jubilee theology, and it takes us back to the story in Exodus 16, which is on the last page, the back of your handout. I know you know this story, but again, it's a delightful story, and we wouldn't want to miss at least looking at some of its key features. You remember the Israelites are grumbling in the wilderness. That's what they always do in 16:3. If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate everything we wanted, you've brought us out in the wilderness to kill us. Then the Lord said to Moses, okay, I'm going to rain down bread from heaven for you, and every day the people are going to go out and gather enough for that day. And then on the sixth day, when they prepare with whatever they gather, it's going to be twice as much as what they gather on the other days. So Moses gives this instruction, and we're told in 16:13, in the evening, quails came up and covered the camp. In the morning, there was dew. And when the dew lifted, there was this fine, flaky substance all over the place, like frost on the ground. When the Israelites saw it, they said, Manu, what is it? So it got to be called manna, what it is. Moses says, it's the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. Gather as much of it as each of you needs. Omer to a person according to the number of persons, provide enough for everybody in the tent. And we're told in 16:36 that Omer is a tenth of an ephah, so that clears that up. So, now the Israelites did this, some gathering more, some gathering less, but when they measured it at the end of the day with an Omer, they found what? Everybody had exactly the same amount. People who had been hyper gather-oriented and gathered lots and lots and lots and lots, when they got to the camp, they had the same amount as the people who had sort of leisurely picked up a little man here and a little man there. God was the great leveler, and the manna was about, the manna had gotten passed around somehow by God's doing without the people doing anything. And Moses said, don't leave any of it up until morning. Of course, the Israelites don't listen to Moses, so they leave it until morning. What happens? Worms happen. So they it goes bad, and they can't become foul. Moses says, on the sixth day, you gather twice as much, because there isn't going to be any on the Sabbath. But some people go out on the Sabbath, and they find no manna. But they don't need any manna, because they have enough from the day before. So, okay, manna in the wilderness, and God as the great leveler. Going back, though, to 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking again about grace. He keeps talking about this is the word that dominates his passage. As he talks about the administration of the gift, he's sending Titus, he's sending two other brothers who are well known to you to administer this generous undertaking, the word again is grace, for the glory of the Lord and to show goodwill. We intend that no one should blame us about this generous gift that we are administering. We intend to do not only what is right in the sight of the Lord, but in the sight of others, so we're sending trustworthy people. I just want to say, just a comment, this is why it's important when we're fundraising to make sure that the administration of it is right. You always have more than one person counting the money. You always have, you make sure that your financial procedures and your administrative procedures are sound, so that it doesn't get in the way of the fundraising. There's a warrant for that if you need one. Now, he goes on in 2 Corinthians 9 to say, basically, don't embarrass me. I know I don't need to write you. I've been boasting about you to the people of Macedonia, saying, hey, Corinth has been ready for since the last year. You guys didn't catch up with Corinth. But now I'm sending people to you just so that my boasting may not be empty. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated to say nothing of you in this undertaking. So I thought it would be better to send the brothers on in advance to you to arrange for this bountiful gift that you have promised, so that it's going to be ready as a voluntary gift and not as an extortion. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly reaps sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver, and God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever, Psalm 112:9. So Paul also has a point then about God as being trustworthy. God is the one who comes through and will make it work. But the main thing that funds Paul's theology of giving is the Christ event, God's generosity. And so he concludes his argument in 9:15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That's a reference to the greatest gift of all, the gift by which all other gift-giving pales in comparison. The last few minutes, I want to shift gears now and talk about the special challenges of giving and receiving in the church during a time of conflict. The Episcopal Church, where I hang out, and the Anglican Communion, of which it is a part, are having a family argument about several things. Depending on who you ask, it can be described as an argument about same-sex blessings, or the qualifications of bishops, or the interpretation of Scripture, or post-colonial politics, or North American rudeness, or North-South economic differences, and I've probably left out a few. You've probably heard about our family argument because the press has been so contentious. But I think even if you hadn't, I'd want to talk about it because I think one part of the church owes it to another to talk candidly about some of the challenges of being the church in the middle of all that. Because it could be any church or any part of the church, and it could be any issue. Divorce, abortion, stem cell research, gambling, the leadership of women, the new prayer book, or the new pastor. You take your pick. Church conflicts are as old as the church, as we learned from Paul's letters, the earliest Christian documents we have. So we might as well talk about giving and receiving in the midst of an argument. I was blessed to be part of a conversation that got me thinking about this. It was an international commission on church doctrine on which I served, and we were between sessions sitting around talking about mission and about money. And I need to protect my conversation partners, so I'm going to move them around the world a little bit and be a little bit vague about who said what, but yeah, you'll get the idea. A bishop from South America said, you know, we get lots of financial aid, especially from the United States, but they never come and visit us, they just send money. We write them a laundry list of our needs, and they send whatever we ask for, but we never see them. Another bishop from the Malaysian area said, you're very fortunate. They send us a grant, but then they also send their experts to oversee and manage the grant for us, and we have to fill out long reports about how we spend everything. A whole lot of the gift goes into paying the experts and filling out the forms. And a bishop from Southern Africa, looking at me because I am from the United States, said, I don't take money from sinners. My province doesn't accept either missionaries or money from any part of the church that welcomes homosexuals. Well, there was a minute of silence after that while we all adjusted to a level of honesty that we hadn't quite preached before. And while I was wondering whether to speak or whether I should be listening for more information, another woman spoke, also an African, but this time from East Africa, a lay woman. She said, "My bishop has taken the same stand officially, and he has spoken for the whole province without consulting anyone else. A lot of us don't agree with his judgment about who is and who is not a sinner, and we are the ones who actually use that money to run free clinics and do HIV AIDS screening and homes for battered women and orphanages and a whole lot of other things." Well, then there was another silence. And then the bishop said back to her, "I really understand that, but don't you see I have to say what I said, because if I don't, some bishop from the United States will say, 'Oh, they're quick to condemn us, all right, but of course, they still take our money.'" Before I go back to the story and finish it, I just need to pause a minute to point out that that kind of statement actually sets up the dynamic I'm talking about. It implies that you could not receive a gift from someone and still disagree with their position with any kind of integrity. And it forces the bishop without money who disagrees also to refuse needed financial gifts. Or it implies that if someone receives such gifts, they are in duty bound to change their opinion to agree with the person who's giving the money. A financial gift becomes a form of control. But to return to the conversation, a bishop from the South Seas said, "I remember about 10 years ago, back when I was opposed to the ordination of women," he's since changed his mind, "and our diocese wanted to build a hospital. We were in conversation with the cathedral in the United States. So they came to visit us, and they told us what they thought, and we told them what we thought, and we took their money, and we built our hospital." Yeah, at that point we all laughed, and the conversation went on to other things. But I've never forgotten it, because I think Paul would have liked what I'm now calling the South Seas way of operating. Because the argument goes on, as it should, as it needs to. But meanwhile, the blessings still flow, both the spiritual blessings and the material blessings that keep the church's life flowing, that are like the blood circulating in the body of Christ. There are blessings in giving and blessings in receiving, and the more financial exchanges there are, the more spiritual gifts flow as well. Well, I want to give Paul the last word here, and I choose for his last word quotation from 1 Corinthians 13. "If I have faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away all my possessions, and if I hand over my body so that I may boast or to be burned, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not arrogant or boastful or arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Paul's collection for the poor church in Jerusalem was more than a relief fund, though it was that. It was at least two other things. It was a powerful symbol of the church's unity that though they disagreed fiercely about the question of admitting the Gentiles and on what terms that would happen, they still exchanged gifts back and forth. And secondly, it was a powerful witness to the love of God in Jesus Christ on the cross, God's inexpressible gift. Okay, so enough from me. Two discussion questions for your groups and those imaginary tables that you're going to construct. First, can you think of a time in your church, however you define church, whether it is as local congregation or denomination or any other way, when money has been used either as a means of control or as a weapon? What happened? Let me read that again. Can you think of a time in your church, however you define church, when money has been used either as a means of control or as a weapon, what happened? And the second question is, what do you think about Paul's fundraising strategies, especially his setting up a friendly rivalry in giving between the churches of Corinth and the of Achaia, the churches of Macedonia? And what do you think of his theology of the self-giving of Christ on the cross and God's giving of the Son on the cross as the chief warrant for the church's giving itself? So, what do you think of Paul's fundraising strategy, and especially his argument based on the theology of the cross? If that's your homework.
People going and asking for funds when they're living the same sort of middle class life things that people are asking for? I mean, what's the relationship between living more like the people that you're asking for comments?
Yeah, thanks. It's a great question. You say a word, but then there might be, there's a lot of wisdom in this room, so let's tap and pretend it's all up here. Paul is, Paul talks about his hardships. Some people think he overdoes that. But I think for Paul, when his apostolic credentials are being attacked, he points to what it's costing him to be an apostle as his credentials. And that's an interesting way of going about it. If it isn't costing us anything to be, our faith isn't costing us anything, we probably aren't going deeply enough in it. We are following a Lord who went to the cross and died. It's not quite the same as no pain, no gain theology. That has its place too, but this is something different. This is about measuring that question and asking ourselves before we ask others whether we're doing it or just talking about it. I don't think you can ask others to give generously unless you've already made that commitment. So I think that, you know, people are funny about talking about tithing. I don't know if I'm going to ask people how many people tithe here, but those of you who do, my guess is know that it's a whole lot easier than you think it's going to be, and then it's actually easier to move beyond tithing. Once you do that, that it's like this great Grand Canyon between before you tithe and then after you tithe. You say, "What was all the fuss about?" It's not that big a deal. It's a way of ordering your finances so that you put God first. I learned about tithing from the Nazarenes, because it's not talked about much in my denomination. It's not pushed. The stewardship fundraising stuff is kind of pulled back from that, and we need to retrieve it. This was a kin of mine that were didn't have a lot, but before they paid anything, any bills anywhere, they paid God first. And I think when you do that, there's a certain clarity about who you're working for, who you belong to, where you're going, what it's about, and other things fall into place. And for example, you're clearer about, it's not important to have everything new. All of a sudden, the idea of when you drive with money, so we buy used clothes. And so all of a sudden, that becomes a new option. I think every church ought to have, every church that has kids in it, if the kids wear something and the next week they can't wear it anymore, there ought to be a blessings flowing thing in every church community that helps parents with little kids with shoes and clothes. I think that ought to be almost automatic in a church community. I mean, you guys know what to do. So I think we teach it by the way we structure things. And we teach it by the way we live ourselves. So we do it first, and then we teach it. But that's what Paul did. He didn't ask anything of his co-workers that he wasn't already doing himself. He didn't ask anything of his congregations that he wasn't already doing himself.
Maybe out of a sense of responsibility as the project treasurer, should say something about fundraising. But I would really want to discourage, or at least caution, the use of fundraising as the way of even talking about what Paul's doing, in the same way that there's probably some problem with the idioms of his day and the baggage that comes with them. There certainly are problems with the idioms of our day and the baggage that comes with them. I think what you did there with Philippians 2:6-11 was very helpful, that we have a common partnership, we have a common debt.
Good debt.
Yes, and that we should share out of that. The use of fundraising techniques, of guilting folks, of finding both active and passive ways of coercing folks, I think may be detrimental to the developing of an alternative economy, one where the reign of God and Christ is realized. So I'm just a little concerned about calling it fundraising for reasons of the baggage, but also perhaps even obscuring the fact that we are in partnership and in mission together, and that our giving ought to be out of that sense. You know, folks come here and enjoy the Ecclesia Project, and we would hope that they would give generously out of partnership together.
Thank you. I think, though, that changing the name of it may not be the... that's why I raised the question about Paul's fundraising, right? Fundraising is money raising, right? But that's what he was doing. He was raising money for the poor church in Jerusalem, so I'm not sure, what else to call it exactly. He did deliberately play churches off against each other and set up a sort of a friendly competition. I'm not sure about that and I hear you raising the question too. That was the kind of thing I wanted to get to. So thank you for that.
Yeah, I appreciate you raising this question because I'm not sure. I'm not sure that narrative is always warranted. And the fact that Paul did it doesn't necessarily mean that's something that we ought to fall in line with. And I appreciate you raising that as a possible response.
So it's perfectly okay to say, I'm going to follow Paul here, here, and here, and here. I have some real questions about this Paul.
I think it's important as a community in Christ to read those texts and respond to them appropriately.
I think it's really helpful. I also think, I'd be interested to hear what some other folks think about this. I'm warming up to this. I used to be right where you are. That's not to say I've grown. I'm moving back to a place where I'm not sure we push each other hard enough on this area. I think the church is shy. I know there's no point in killing people about anything, really, but I do think we need to hold each other accountable about where our values and priorities really are. And I do think that the two fastest ways to find out are how we spend our time and our money.
I want to first start to say that I think that what you're saying is very challenging and it's causing me to give more thought. I do think, though, that if we too quickly apply what, we can take this, I know you're doing a narrative, but if we take this principle of competition and we start to apply it in different ways, we can get into some dangerous places. So I'll just give you one example of competition that I would be very uncomfortable with. Okay? And it's a technique that is used. You don't need to hire a consultant now, just guess what I'm saying here. You divide up your congregation into equal circles of basically the same economic class. You get each one of them you get one person to put out very generous what they're going to do, make everybody else in that circle do it, and just repeat it all down your road. You'll get the maximum fundraising out of that group. Now, I am very uncomfortable with that, and there are going to be people who will actually come into your group, consult you, tell you how to do that, and pastorally, I would be very concerned about what that would do to a congregation. So, I want to say that I'm challenged by that. I'm actually in relationship with churches who have forms of that as a practice that they do in their tradition, and I enter in sort of halfway. I was just sharing with my small group over here that I was at a pastor's appreciation where they have a practice of getting each pastor to say how much their church is giving. So, Pastor so-and-so, what you have, and I'm looking at them, they don't have their gifts prepared beforehand, so they're hearing one another, and the bid goes up, in my mind, and then they come to me, and I was thinking all along, well, how am I going to respond? And the way I participate is that we already talked about it as a church, we want to give to that church. I pull out my envelope with the check that we've already written, with the letter of appreciation for the pastor, and we say, well, I've got my gift right here, and I don't say how much. And to me, I I feel like that's a gospel word to them, even though that's their tradition. And another pastor that I know that's in that tradition is trying to get his church out of doing that annual pastor appreciation, because they use it as a way of not fully supporting the pastor, because they know that a certain amount comes in every year at the pastor's appreciation. So I'm just saying that I'm very challenged by the thought of holding public accountability. Think about our children and all that. I do have a concern that if we walk away with what we've got, this biblical warrant for this principle of competition, that even losing to a kind of guilt, I'm concerned that that actually does not lead us to us. I think that we have to have a grace that people are giving out of a sense of grace.
Thank you. Just stress the difference between amount and proportion for a second. That might, it's not really about the bottom line, is it? It's about the cost of giving, and they're two really different things.
So there's a
hand. I really appreciated your illustration of the person who sort of takes the collection aspect of their life as a bill. Fundraisers, as opposed to preachers and pastors and congregations, but they assumed that this would just be a part of what people would do. So it did have a theological basis to it. It did have a rationale to it, but it wasn't a sentimental rationale. I think it's hard for us to read these passages and not give sentimental sorts of associations.
Thank you for that, Colin. I really want to just go back to you. Because I think you're right. And I noticed that when Paul is appeal stuff works to the extent that we see ourselves as little individual mini foundations. And then it's going to be the more we see ourselves that way, the more we're likely to respond to this emotional appeal. That's really not what I'm talking about.
In some church settings, there's not a clear idea of what you are doing when you join the congregation. And so, 6 months down the line, you're finding out that, oh, I'm supposed to be giving, or, oh, I'm having this global vision of the church. Oh, nobody really told me what it was I was about. And so perhaps people were already educated in that process before you get to the point where you're asking for collection.
I think that's a good last word for us. Let's get ready to worship God. If you could maybe move your chairs into whatever order you can use there to become mindful again of our presence before God, and let's get ready for a final worship to bring all these blessings back to Him.